Is it going? The greatness and perfection of God. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Daniel 9:4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. Or Psalm 104:1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. Or Psalm 104:1. I repeated that one. Psalm 135:5 is the last one. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. And as with every week so far, I could just fill the entire time that we have this morning with statement after statement, many of them in the Psalms, of how great is our God. And we sing about it all the time, don't we? There's songs that are titled, How Great is Our God, or How Great Thou Art, or many, many other songs where we're constantly saying over and over again, God, you are great. And I wonder how many times we think about what that actually means. What do we mean when we use the word great in everyday language? Somebody, give me a suggestion. What do we mean by the word great? Yeah, just in the English language, what does that word connote?
It's pretty much become meaningless, so it means great.
Now that is a problem, because we use it so flippantly that we had a great meal down at the Steak and Shake, or we had a great ride down to Florida in the car. Everything has become great, and so... Yeah, that's a sarcastic use of the word. So I would agree with you there. The word has lost its punch. And I think that we shouldn't lose that as we relate that word to God. But in our use of the English language, the word great has in many ways lost its punch. But it still has a meaning. So how could we define it? How do we use that word in the language?
One step above good.
One step above good. So
one step below awesome.
So one step above good, one step below awesome. So you're saying that awesome is better than great.
Under our language restrictions. For me, anyway. I normally don't get beyond great, but...
I would say that awesome is... different. I would say it's in a different category, because the word awesome implies a sense of awe or respect or reverence or fear. And I think that that can be applied to something that is great and used simultaneously, such that something that is great, it can be awesome at the same time, because that's the way that you relate to it, in an attitude of respect and fear and awe. So I would distinguish between the word awesome, because I actually read a verse just a moment ago. I think I read a verse. If not, it's in the Bible somewhere. Yes, where Daniel says in 9:4, O Lord, the great and awesome God. Great and awesome. And I think that he means two different things by those words. Awesome in Hebrew is translating the Hebrew word that means to fear, yirah. And so I think that there's a sense of fear there. I think they mean two different things. But that's a good and helpful distinction to note. But do we use great? Let me give you an example. Could I say a great earthquake shook the city? And so how am I using great there?
Urgent size.
Size. Size. So you've got greatness that's connoting size there. And it's not really connoting anything else, but size and magnitude. What about a great crowd filled the stadium? What does that connote?
Many.
Numerous. A lot of people. So there's greatness of size. There's greatness of number. What about She's experienced great pain. There's greatness of intensity. The pain is intense. It's extremely great. Were you saying something?
Oh, severe.
Severe. What about he's a great player at baseball? Now great is being used to mean wonderful, right? So he's really skilled or wonderful. He's a great player. Or what about for a long time we've been great friends? That's being used great to an extreme degree. Our friendship, it's really great in the sense that it's really strong. It's an extreme degree of friendship. So there's all different types of uses for the word great that we use. So when we're talking about God is great, what do we mean? What is? Who said?
All of them.
So God is numerous. I don't think it could be all of them, because we use the word great in so many different ways in English, but I think you're exactly right. It is the full scope of this word, that it's not just that he's great because he's big, even though that's true. He's also great because he's wonderful, or because he's exceedingly excellent. And so I think that's the way to define it. He is great in a magnitude of ways. He's great in basically the manifold goodness of his excellencies. All of these things. And that comes back to the attributes of God, doesn't it? Because we're in this study through this summer talking about all of the attributes of God. Love, omnipotence, power, might, omniscience, he's all-knowing, he never changes. All of those things could be called great. And we might mean something different by that specific usage of the word great. But when we say that God is great, we're really saying that if we say God, his love is great, we're really saying that it's exceedingly better. We're going back to Charlie now. Or you go by Charles.
Or just,
however it comes out. So now, it's a step better than good. And I would say it's a step better than better. So it's a step better than good. So it's basically God is the pinnacle of excellence in all that he is. He is great. So if his love is great, it's a great love, then it's the best love that you can get. And that's where God is. And so we have to ask another question as we look to carefully understand how we're using the word great. Who is great? Is there anybody who's great besides God? Now, I raise that because throughout history you see many people who we've attached the word great to their names, like Alexander the Great. Why did we call him great? Chris probably taught you this on the first day of church history.
Military might and excellence. All he did.
You got somebody who's conquering so much. And he's doing it against seemingly impossible odds. And we call him Alexander the Great because of that, the magnitude of what he did. Was he great? In the same way that we can apply that word to God. And the obvious answer is no. And so why? Why not? Everybody shook their head no. Why would you say that? Only God is good.
So, great and awesome is better than good.
Now that raises another point.
So none of us are even good.
That raises another very important point when we talk about greatness. You can have greatness that is bad. Hitler was great in certain ways, right? He had great authority that surpassed that of any of us in his room and the people that he had under his control in the Nazi regime. So you could say his authority was great, but it was evil. It was bad. It was not good greatness. But we're going to talk. That's why we've put the greatness of God and the perfection of God together in the same day. Because if you talk about greatness, you have to specify what type of greatness is it. That's the whole point so far, is that there's so many different types. You have to specify what type of greatness. And when we talk about God, we're talking about greatness in that everything that he is and does is exceedingly better than anything else that could ever be. And it's exceedingly perfect in every way. It's exceedingly good. There's no bad there. So you're absolutely right. Only God is good. Only God's greatness is perfectly good greatness. So when we look at Alexander, that's one thing that we could say, is that maybe he was great in terms of his ability to lead a military and conquer and do different things. But at the same time, he wasn't perfect. Only God is perfect. But even more than that, the greatness of God so surpasses Alexander that Alexander was great over the known world, but God is great over the universe. In fact, God was great over Alexander. Alexander's every move was controlled by the sovereignty of God. So as great as Alexander might have been, God is so much greater that the greatness of Alexander, it doesn't even look great when you compare it to God. That's why there are no great men or women of God in Scripture or church history. Only God is truly great. So, God alone is great. What makes him great? I'll ask. What makes God great? How do we know that he is great? The attributes?
The
definitions of greatness? And you compare them? You compare them?
The Red Sea, you made the world.
Right.
I'm sure it was good.
So basically, you're comparing God's actions, the things that he has done, and the definition of great and saying, God is that. So you understand that God is great because of the things that he has done and because of the things that he has made and because of the things that he has promised to do.
And he is.
And because of who he is, because of his character. Because there's, when you talk about moral greatness, there's no flaws there in the character of God. He's perfectly good. He's great in that sense. There's so many ways that we can use the word great. That's one of the things that I want us to get out of this summer, is that when we use language, we use it precisely because it has precise meaning. But let me read the verses of a familiar hymn and see how this hymn writer says that we know that God is great. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, how great thou art. The hymn writer is doing the same thing that many verses throughout the Bible do, and they're saying, look at what God has created. Look at the thunder and its magnitude. Look at all that God has made in creation, and imagine a guy that can do all of that. How great must this God be? Or the next verse. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze, when you look from the smallest things in creation to the birds and their beautiful singing Or from the grandest things in creation, where we're so blessed in Tennessee with the mountains, and you can go up there and you can look off and you can see for miles and you can see the vastness and the grandeur of things that you can't even capture in an image on a camera. And what are we to conclude from that? We're to conclude, how great is our God? Or, and when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Now there is the greatness of God in the love that He has and expressed through the death of His Son. That He might take somebody who is so corrupt as we, and because of His great love for us, He sacrifices His only Son, and we scarce can take it in. How great Thou art. The point is, we can see God's greatness through His actions, and His actions flow right out of His character, which is made up of all of His attributes that we're studying this summer. And all the attributes of God, great love, great mercy, great grace, great power, great wisdom. We can see His greatness through all the ways that He acts and through all the expressions of His character. But the full extent of the greatness of God is beyond our ability to understand. We've already seen that the word great itself can be used in so many different ways and with so many different meanings, and God, in some manner, encompasses most of them. Take Psalm 145:3, for example. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is great and He's worthy of praise, and His greatness is unsearchable. Now that means that you can search for all of eternity with your finite human mind, and you're never going to see the end of His greatness. There's always going to be more greatness of God that you can discover, because His greatness is unsearchable. You can't seek it out and have found it. You can always continue to seek it. And that's what we must do. And that's what we're doing here. And that's what we'll do for the rest of our lives as Christians, is we're seeking the unsearchable greatness of God. We want to know Him better, but we can never know Him fully. We can never know the fullness of His greatness. So the next question that I'll ask is, what difference? I always try to ask this question, what difference does it make that God is great? I'll ask you, how does that make a difference in the way we go about our lives? That knowing that God is so great.
We can claim Romans 8:28-39.
We can claim that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him. That also attests to the perfection of God, that He is completely perfect, so that we can trust that everything that He does in our lives, everything that we see Him doing in the world, is not wrong. It's great and it's perfect and it's good, even though it might not look good to us. That's a very important truth. Anything else? How about this one? Because God is so great, we should proclaim His greatness. Take Deuteronomy 32:3. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. We ascribe greatness to Him through that proclamation. When we go out and we see somebody who's not a believer and we tell them how great the God is that we love, we're ascribing greatness to Him. We should proclaim. What about this? Praise Him and fear him. 1 Chronicles 16:25 says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods." Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Praising him. He wants to hear from his people how great he is. He wants us to lift up our voices and give praise directed at him. Not at ourselves, not at anything else in creation. The praise goes straight to him. He is great and greatly to be praised. Or what about, we've seen that his greatness is unsearchable, but that has to imply that there's some searching being done. Take Psalm 111:2. "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." If you delight in knowing how great God is, then you're going to be inclined to study to know him more. And that gives him joy, knowing that you want to seek out as much as you can about him. He's done so much for you. How could you not want to study and know him more and know his greatness more fully? Or finally, we can sing. I mentioned at the beginning all the songs that talk about the greatness of God. Psalm 138:5 says, "And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." Because God is so great, this is when we go in to the auditorium in a moment and we sing. We're singing because God wants to hear our songs lifted up to magnify his greatness and his excellence. That's why we do it. Don't forget that. This is not just a time to be mumbling things that don't matter. This is a time that we can come before God as a congregation and ascribe greatness to him and lift those up to him in song. And he delights in that. That's why there's a song book in the Bible called Psalms. And that's why it says here, "They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." God is great, and God alone is great and worthy to be praised. And we've already touched on this a little bit, but God is also perfect. He's great, but his greatness is coupled with his perfection. Perfection goes along with greatness because the closer someone comes to perfection, the greater we perceive them to be. For example, take a mathematician. If you've got a mathematician who all of his work is full of errors, would anybody call that a great mathematician? No, the closer to perfection that he comes, that's when we call him a great mathematician. When his work is free from error. And all of God's works are free from error. There is no defect in God. God is perfect in both his character and his actions. He's morally perfect in the sense that he doesn't commit any sin or do anything wrong. But more than that, more than the fact that he doesn't do anything wrong, God is perfect in every aspect of who he is and what he does. He has no flaws, no defects, no inadequacies. Because of this, we can know that God will never change. Why is that? That's because if you're perfect, then you can get no better. You're already as good as it's possible to be. That's what it means to be perfect. That's why none of us are in any way perfect. Because any of us, no matter what we do, we can always be better. We can always improve. Maybe we don't even know how we can improve, but one day we might discover it and then we improve. God doesn't work that way. When I say that God is perfect, I mean he's as good as it can get. He can't get any better because that's not possible by definition of the word perfect. So God can never change in the sense that he'll get better than he was before. But it's also true that if God is perfect, he'll never get any worse. Because if God is perfect, if that's one of his attributes, if he were to get worse, he would no longer be God. Because he would no longer be perfect. And God is perfect. So it can't work. He'll never change. And that's another attribute that we'll talk about later. But he'll never change in terms of his perfection because it's impossible for him to get better and it's impossible for him to get worse. He's perfectly consistent in all his ways. And so because of that, he's perfectly worthy of all of our trust. We know that he's not going to make a mistake. We know that we can rest assured that tomorrow he'll be just as perfect as he is today. He'll never make a mistake. He'll never mess up. And there's two areas of God's perfection that we can observe: his works and his will. God's works and his will, they're both perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." Now that says three things about God's perfection. It says that he is perfectly just. There's no injustice in God at all. He's perfectly just, but he's also perfectly faithful. He'll never let any one of his creatures down. He's perfectly faithful. When he says he'll do something, he does it perfectly. When he says anything, you know that it's true. When he gives a promise, you know that you can rely on it because he's perfectly faithful. And he is without iniquity. He's perfectly free from sin. So we can look at, there's three areas of God's works, the things that he does, and we can see his perfection there. Or take another verse, Psalm 18:30. "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." The word of the Lord, every word that proceeds out of his mouth is perfect. And we have many words of God. We have an entire book with thousands of words, hundreds of thousands of words that we can look to. And that's what we use to seek out as much as we can know about God. The unsearchable riches of his greatness, you find it in the book. His words are perfect, and we have all that we need. We don't need to go find other words of God because we've got his perfect word right here. In fact, this is the most perfect, tangible thing that we have. And now, obviously, this is a translation of his word, and it's not the original autograph that was written by Paul and Peter and the various writers, but in their original form, in the original documents, in the original language, this was completely perfect. And what we have is so close, and our translations are so good. This is the most perfect thing that you have in your home. Nothing else even comes close to this. So don't let it get dusty on the shelf. Use it to search out the riches of his greatness and his manifold perfections. So God is perfect in his works and his words. He's also perfect in his will. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." And here's the important part to catch. What is good and acceptable and perfect? The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And how do we know what the will of God is? Chris was talking about this just Wednesday. But it goes back to the most perfect thing that we have. His word tells us what his will is. It's all right here in the book. You think, Does God want me to be a drunkard or a swindler or anybody who does anything else that you're not supposed to do according to the book? Well, you look at the book and you see, well, that's not God's will. That's how we discern the will. And by this discernment, God is transforming us to become more and more like Him. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're seeking out the will of God that is good and acceptable and perfect. And we know that obviously not everything that is God's will that He has decreed to happen, it's not all recorded in the book. What you're going to eat for lunch today is not recorded in the book. But at the same time, you know that even what you eat for lunch today is part of God's perfect and good plan. His will always be accomplished, and it's always accomplished with perfection. His will is perfect in every way. Or Jim brought up Romans 8:28, and I think that's an important verse to remember as we think about God's greatness and His perfection. We have to know that everything He does for those who love Him is for the good, even if it means that you're diagnosed with an illness that you may not recover from. Even if it means that you lose something very valuable to you. Everything that God does, we can rest assured He's not made a mistake. We can trust that He's done it with perfect perfection. And therefore, when we pray, we should pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray in Matthew 6:9-10, where He said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done. Why do we pray that way? Why don't we pray, "God, I want this to happen. Would You please do so?" That's the wrong way to pray, because my will is not perfect. God's will is perfect. And so when I pray, we can say, "God, this is what I would really like to see, but Thy will be done." That's a prayer that says, "God, this is the way I think it should go, but I trust You. I trust everything into Your hands. Your will, God, is perfect. You are perfect in all Your ways." That's why Jesus, when He was going to the cross, He said in Luke 22:42, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me." But even in there, He's not saying, "God, I don't want to do this. Stop this." He's saying, "If You're willing." And He finishes the statement. He finishes the prayer saying, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." That's the way you pray. You pray like that because you know that God's will is perfect, even if it means going through the most difficult thing you've ever been through in your life. As Jesus, on His way to the cross, He knew how hard it would be, but He knew that the will of God is perfect. And He trusted God's will. So God is great and perfect. He's worthy of all of our trust, all of our worship, and all of our praise. I'll open it there to any final questions or comments. Now, I would be amazed if Charlie didn't have any comments or questions.
Too many to bother with.
Too many to bother with?
What? No, I don't know. We're talking about it all the time.
All right. Anyone else? That was an easy one. I got off the hook today.
So far.
An observation in the, maybe 1 year after becoming a Christian, studying is that many people perceive that the God on the left-hand side of the book isn't the same as the God on the right-hand side of the book. And left side of the book was a mean one, and they didn't know Jesus was there.